Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Well, it's such a pleasure to be able to speak with you this evening. And I want to share with you basically some of the things that I've learned over 30 years of studying Aquinas and really kind of rediscovering my faith that I'll talk a little bit about. But one of the key ideas that I want to share is that ideas matter. And as John Wayne, who was a great Western actor in the 20th century, who actually is said to have converted to Catholicism on his deathbed, he said that life is hard, and it's harder if you're stupid. And what I just want to share is that life is hard, and it's harder if you have stupid ideas about God, about Jesus Christ, and about yourself. So ideas matter. So what contemporary culture needs to learn from Thomas Aquinas? How communion overcomes conflict in Christ. I have a Dominican sister who's taking a class with me, and I happened to share that I was giving this talk here. And anyway, she said I should entitle it, Secularists Survive While Thomists Thrive, Why Moderns Need Aquinas for the Happy Life. So that's from a good Dominican. Now, I want to begin by thinking about that notion of a worldview. James Sire, who's written a lot on worldview and Christian and non-Christian ideas, but he simply is naming the elephant. We don't see the elephant in some ways. We don't see the worldview, right? The worldview is not what I see. It's the lenses through which I see everything. And so I want to just at least try to consider that idea and then try to give some characterizations of it. A worldview is the fundamental perspective from which one addresses every issue of life. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest a secular worldview predominantly, and I'm going to suggest a Christian worldview predominantly. And I would ask everybody, first, at least, as you're listening, don't immediately compare, don't immediately criticize. You're welcome, by the way, to compare and criticize as you want, right? But I would ask you at least first to try to understand and see what you identify with. What do you identify with in the secular worldview? What do you identify with in the Christian worldview? And whether or not you're an atheist, whether or not you're Protestant, whether or not you're Catholic, wherever it is, I want you to, again, try to seek to understand, to identify, and then to, if you wish to, write to critique or to compare. So the basic idea of the secular worldview, I want to highlight four key themes, that it is fundamentally about individuals in conflict and competition with one another. We will overcome that conflict via human rationality and basic technological science. We will use our intelligence to somehow create a kind of imposition of order and cooperation amongst something that is fundamentally chaotic and conflictual. We will have a hope for an earthly future. And lastly, we will usually end up in dystopian despair and resentment, because it seems like the hope for the earthly future is not happening. Now, the Christian worldview, on the other hand, there is an original communion in God and in creation. That communion has been disordered and disrupted through pride and sin. It's been restored in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ and confidence in hope, right, we can begin to share in that communion. Okay, so those are the two basic worldviews. And I, again, during our conversation, I want people afterwards, I'd love to hear ideas that you have about what does this help us to see, perhaps about ourselves and about our societies, right? Perhaps about the faith, perhaps about God, when we begin to see these two worldviews against one another. So this idea that the world is fundamentally in conflict, this has a long pedigree. Thomas Hobbes, who writes the Leviathan, great early modern English political philosopher, describes the state of nature as the war of all against all. Friedrich Nietzsche describes fundamentally, life is about the will to power. It's the will to power, right, seen as over and against other people. Karl Marx and Engels, right at the beginning of the Communist Manifesto, the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Class struggles, class conflict is the history of the world. One last one, Darwin, right? Survival of the fittest. The world is every species, all individuals within the species are in competition with one another. Those who survive are the ones that compete to win. In many ways, this goes back to kind of three big philosophical ideas: nominalism, empiricism, materialism. Nominalism, there are no fundamental natures of things, there are no fundamental kinds, they're just individually existing things that we come to know and name. Names only refer to individual things, thing one, thing two, as Dr. Seuss said, right? But not a category of kinds. Not, there's no such thing as a human nature, there's merely human beings, individuals. Secondly, empiricism, which means reason is really limited to the sense impressions of observable data, observable forces. And then it uses reason to develop those data into equations. Again, Thomas Hobbes says, what does reason do? It adds and subtracts sense impressions. What is human reason? Human reason is a great calculator, right? Artificial intelligence isn't anything new. It's actually what Thomas Hobbes thought we had, right? Is the ability to add and subtract, but not the ability to understand the natures of things. And then finally, materialism means is that all there really is a material existence. That's really all there is. There's nothing higher than us. So, if we want to think about this, we can kind of think and imagine a bee. Right? Imagine a bee in a biology class. You think about the bee. Maybe you catch the bee. Maybe you dissect the bee. You study the bee. But the bee is alone. We've isolated the bee from its proper existence. And we now imagine the bee. How is the bee going to survive? Well, the bee's got a lot of conflict and competition at work. Right? They're... Well, all these other bees at work. And now the bee is in a state of conflict. What's a bee to do? Being, so to speak, is in conflict here. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, he says, almost all of our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. That the good life is a life with enough property on which to thrive. John Locke, who is certainly involved in the kind of some of the philosophical threads that went into the founding of the United States, we have many others. Believe it or not, interesting, the Puritans were actually reading a fair amount of Thomas Aquinas' political philosophy, believe it or not. So these are interesting themes. But John Locke would say that the purpose of political government is the preservation of property. Preservation of material property is the purpose of government. So in the modern world, we tend to imagine that the good of man can be found in this world. So to a certain extent, we're all looking for a piece of the cake. And whoever gets more pieces of the cake wins. Whoever gets less pieces of the cake loses. Perhaps we decide we don't like the way the cake's been distributed, and we want to then redistribute the cake. But one way or another, we're fighting about limited things. Now, if it's the case in this secular worldview that things are in competition, that there are no kinds, there are no wholes, there are only parts in competition and individuals, then it's also the case that there really are no natures. The natures of things are simply what we decide to do with them as we use our reason and our technology to reorganize society or the person. So Jean-Paul Sartre, Existentialism and Humanism in 1958, says there is no human nature because there is no God to have a conception of it. There is no human nature because there is no God to have a conception of it. So now human beings are not only in conflict and competition with one another, but we're in conflict and competition with our own selves, with the universe. And we have to decide for ourselves. Lest this be too abstract, I want to actually watch a little video of another existentialist, somebody who studied a lot of Sartre, Barbie. Let's see if this works. Okay. So this song, What Was I Made For? Right? This kind of gives expression to the existentialist question. We don't know what we're made for, right? And we lose a sense of purpose or hope. It's very interesting, by the way, in the Barbie movie, in this montage that they show, when she's looking for hope that she can't find, her memory goes to like relationships, and especially the maternal child relationship, as the densest thing she can feel. This is what happens in a way when we don't know what we're made for. This is kind of the logical consequence of nominalism, empiricism, materialism, right? What was I made for? Because I don't know how to feel. I don't know how to feel, right? Someday I might. I think I forgot how to be happy. Okay. We're not going to listen to that again. Okay, so what I want to do is, that's kind of the secular worldview. And before I also want to share that, really, that story of the secular worldview is in many ways my story. Right? When I was a young man, when I was in middle school, when I was growing up, my parents had raised me in the faith. And I had already absorbed from the world, from watching National Geographic with my dad, which I thought was wonderful and beautiful. And I loved the African safaris and the animals fighting with one another. And then human beings coming in and destroying everything and conflict and chaos. And I just absorbed from that the idea that God didn't exist. That there was a chaotic, conflictual world that in which meaning was really irreconcilable. I walked away from the faith. I had some personal tragedies that only deepened my mind. I went off into high school, went off to go study engineering at Duke, and I was kind of deeply in the secular mindset. And I remember the first time I read Marx and Nietzsche, I was like, finally, somebody says it's really as bad as I've always thought it was. Right? This was kind of, and then somehow, of course, I ended up actually in the midst of it all, met a young woman. We dated, and this strange thing happened, right, called love, where all of a sudden I began to discern an idea of a sense of honor and goodness in the other person and in my thing. And I have no idea whether love that my parents showed me was not enough for me to discover the reality of moral love. But in my own experience, it wasn't. And Pope Benedict actually describes this in Deus Caritas Est, that sometimes it's actually the love between man and woman, for some people, is that which kind of awakens in them a sense that there's something higher than themselves. Not lower, but there's something higher. And anyway, I ended up coming back to the faith, was an evangelical Protestant for a couple of years, eventually came back to the Catholic faith. That's why I feel like I can speak to anyone in the room, because I've been an atheist, I've been an evangelical Protestant, and I've been a Catholic. So I hope that at least, just so you know, whatever questions or objections or ideas you have, I've had worse, so I will entertain them all. Now, what I want to suggest, though, is there's a key Thomistic philosophical concept that we need to really wrestle with, because we are fundamentally materialists and nominalists and empiricists. When Alexander de Tocqueville came to the United States in the 1840s, and he went around our country, and he was wondering in some ways, how come it is that when we had a revolution in France, we slaughtered everybody, and then Napoleon took over, but when the Americans had a revolution, they got better. Like, what happened? And obviously it's easier, of course, if your king is across an ocean, right? That helps, right? But he does this. And in there, he said there was, he said in America, he said that there was, it was the place where he had never seen Descartes less read, but more practiced. So in many ways, as Americans, we don't read modern philosophy, but we simply live modern philosophy. So what is this metaphysics of participation and creation? If you go to the biblical concept, it's in Romans. Of him and by him and in him are all things. Thomas says this, every being in any way existing is from God. Every being that we have, is everything that exists is from God. For whatever is found in anything by participation, which means by sharing in. We don't own our own being. We receive our being from something. I haven't always existed. So the being I have came from someone. Even if you go back to my parents, it came from plants. It came from animals. Okay, it came from, I don't know, I had Dunkin' Donuts espresso today. So it came from some coffee beans, right? So it came from a lot of different stuff, but somehow it came. And it also came in an order. I didn't make that order, and I didn't make that stuff. So my being is by participation. It must be caused in it by that to which it belongs essentially. So only that which is, has being essentially can cause being. As iron becomes ignited by a fire. So let's think about this a little bit. We have then an image, right? Fire igniting iron, a little campfire here, a little... Sun's going to rise a little bit longer. What's later? It's going to warm up the lake. That's participation. The lake is sharing in the participation, is participating in the heat of the sun. The kettle, the water in the kettle is participating in. It's sharing in the heat of the fire. What we're seeing here are things that are actually in cooperation. So Aquinas says participation is actually the, and he gets this from Plato, by the way, and Aristotle. All little beings receive their being from being itself. Aquinas will say this, that when something receives its being in a particular manner, that which belongs right to another in a total manner. God has being itself, we receive it. God has beauty itself, we receive a little beauty. God has wisdom itself, we receive a little wisdom. God has order itself, we receive a little order. But everything that exists is coming from God. So let's consider then the idea of the bee. The bee, individual bee, does not exist. The bee, bees in being with other bees. Bees is, but you get the idea. Bees actually live in hives, and they cooperate with one another. Bees work with flowers, and they cooperate with one another. And there's rain, and there's soil, there's decaying live matter that makes soil, there's an atmosphere that holds in a certain amount of water, there's a whole cosmos, there's the sun, there's the galaxy. The entire cosmos is at work cooperating so these bees can be in cooperation, not in conflict. And if we go far enough, we would say, well, behind the entire visible cosmos, there is the creator of the cosmos holding it in being, holding these bees being bees, right, in their hives with one another. So we can also imagine bees doing bees-like things, making bees wax and honeycombs, displaying odd amounts of order in hexagonal kind of symmetry and beauty, while also, of course, sustaining life, not really for themselves, but for their next generation, all in cooperation with the flowers, right? All in cooperation with the bears. Everybody is at work together here. Now, even on the level of science, this 19th century focus on conflict and competition has kind of begun to be surpassed. At Duke University, where I studied, there are now evolutionary biologists, Brian Hare and Vanessa Woods, who actually just wrote a book called The Survival of the Friendliest. Right? Actually, how do you survive? The more cooperative you are as a species and the more you cooperate with in your species and outside, the more effective you are. Right? What made human beings so effective is our intense sociability. Animals can have little packs, right? Human beings can have tribes. Human beings are actually one of the first people to have grandparents. There are no grandparents in the animal world. There are no grandparent, apes. Only in human beings do we actually kind of like have these tribal familial structures of intense amounts of cooperation. So what I'm trying to get at is this idea, what if cooperation is more basic to the universe than conflict? That's in a certain sense what I think Thomas is getting at with the metaphysics of participation. Sharing in being, cooperating in being is more basic. Now, this is a bit of a conspiracy, okay? And I just want to let you know the conspiracy goes all the way up to the highest levels. Within the Godhead, Aquinas says in his De Potentia that a thing is perfect when it's able to produce its like. So he sees perfection as the ability to reproduce. You are perfect when you are mature. A plant is mature when it can reproduce its like. Then it is complete. God is complete and perfect because he can reproduce himself. And he does. The Father, who is perfect, produces his like and begets a son. So sharing is so rooted in the very fundamental characteristic of being that we see it even in the very doctrine of the Trinity. Right? There, of course, it's not even just participation. It's perfect participation because there the Son and the Spirit with the Father are completely equal to the Father. So it's not even really a participation. It's not merely a sharing in something higher. It's a being the same reality. So again, if we want to think about this, what would it mean to think about the idea that the creator of the universe is a communion of love, a communion of person who creates the world to be in communion? So this sets up a world of non-competitiveness. Bishop Robert Barron, who wrote a book called Thomas Aquinas, Spiritual Master, this was before he became famous. He wrote it back in the 90s. But he came up with this idea called the non-competitiveness between God and creatures. We always imagine God in conflict with us. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 399 says that the effect of original sin is that we actually begin to have a false vision of God as a domineering master, an uninterested, distant, we don't even know if he's malevolent or benevolent God. That's what original sin does to us. We kind of imagine a God in competition with us. But what we actually learn from Aquinas is that God is not in competition with us. There's a fundamental non-competitiveness between God and creatures. C.S. Lewis, by the way, in his book Miracles, will say, we catch sight of a new principle, the power of the higher just insofar as it is truly higher to come down, the power of the greater to include the less. When God acts on us, we don't become less ourselves, we become more ourselves. When God acts in the bee becomes more fully alive. So the power of the higher to come down into the lower without doing it, right? The higher does not negate the lower. So then if we think a little bit about natural law, what I want to suggest is natural law, so this is the moral dimension of being human. Let's imagine this as the non-competitiveness, not just between God and creatures, but between creatures, among creatures. The human person, the human family, communion with God and human society. Aquinas will say ultimately about the third inclination of the natural law, it's the desire to know the truth about God and to live in community. This is our thing. These are not in conflict with one another. These are fundamentally non-competitive relationships in which we become more fully human by participating in all three. We become more fully ourselves within families, more fully families within churches and societies. Just give a little example here, right? This is my wife and me. Now, you could think of us, this is a nice thing, we're with family in the Black Mountains of North Carolina, you know? Or you could imagine I'm, you know, like, she's trying to run away, right? And I'm grasping her, and it's a power struggle, right? Which view is right? Is marriage just a power struggle between the sexes? Right? It's a funny thing, by the way, in the Barbie movie, it's a great existentialist movie, but it's a very bad movie about marriage because there is no marriage in the Barbie movie, right? The beautiful thing is she does actually make a decision to leave the virtual world and enter the real world of suffering. So she is a good existentialist. She just is a, but she has no idea that she could actually like develop a real relationship. So they can't actually figure out how to have the male and female Barbies get along. So let's step though. We saw everybody was fighting about the pieces of the cake, but what about the piece of the cake? Right, when you have a birthday celebration, there's a whole family around. If another person joins the family, if I marry into this family, does the piece of the cake get smaller? No, the piece of the cake gets bigger because this is a good that we can share. This is a participated good. We call it a common good, a real good that we can all share. It's not a limited material good over which we're all in conflict. So let's shift then a little bit. So this is kind of the world we're in. We have a metaphysics of communion and then a metaphysics of competition. John Paul II, in his Catechesis Tridendi, spoke about what is the gospel kerygma? What is the gospel? And he said it's the initial ardent proclamation by which a person is one day overwhelmed and brought to a decision to entrust himself to Jesus Christ by faith. So how does the gospel enter in then to this understanding of the metaphysics of communion versus the modern empiricism and of competition and conflict? Well, what I want to suggest is that the world is riddled deeply, almost all the way down with conflict. But it's not in the world itself. It's actually in us. G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called What's Wrong with the World? And there is a short two-word answer. I am. Mother Teresa was once asked, St. Mother Teresa now, was once asked, what's the biggest obstacle in your ministry? Right? She said, my own sins and failings. The whole philosophy of hell, C.S. Lewis writes in his Screwtape Letters, which he writes from the demonic perspective, the whole philosophy of hell rests on the axiom that to be means to be in competition. Being, bees, right, are fundamentally being in competition. All being is thing. What you have, I don't have, and what I have, you don't have. We're necessarily in conflict. He describes in Mere Christianity, pride is essentially competitive. Competitive by its very nature. So what pride is. Pride is the desire not simply to have something, but to have more. It's not merely to be better, but to be better than. It's when we're on a ladder of comparison and competition in which when I go up, you go down, and when I go down, you go up. And wherever you are on that ladder, it ends up being a lonely place, whether or not you tend to think you're better than most or worse than most. That is the ego which edges God out of the picture. When you edge God out of the picture, then we are back on competitive islands. You can certainly see in some ways how this is a perennial problem of being human. It's also a problem that is exaggerated in online social media, online news media, where we are constantly evaluating ourselves according to status and comparison. And this is also why older people don't suffer from this as much as adolescents. The worst, the most dangerous ages for our social media and online media are like 9 to 15 as our social world is developing. So this sense of pride is the problem. So what I want to say, though, is what Aquinas does is add something to this notion of pride. He says it was actually idolatry that was pervasive until Christ's power and doctrine triumph over it. What is the idolatry that Aquinas thinks is pervasive? He says, he's talking about kind of basically the nature of sin. This is in the Prima Secundae if you've read the Summa Theologiae. The first thing that occurs to a man who has discretion, by the way, a man who has discretion, it's actually a boy who has discretion, it's a puer in Latin, but the discretion is the age of reason. Now, the age of reason is not us at seven. In the middle ages, they thought you had the age of reason, the age of discretion was about, we would probably call it puberty, so around like maybe 12 to 14. And maybe you can think about that. You could go, it's not that it's wrong to go, if you were Catholic, it's not always wrong to start going to confession at seven, but there were just more sins that you really become capable of when you're hitting kind of maturity and you're often are more resistant to parental guidance, you know, at a certain point. And he says, we think of ourself and direct other things to himself as to their end. In our fallen nature, the first thing I do when I was 10 or so, I thought, you know what? I don't buy this Christianity stuff. I don't buy the Easter Bunny. I was probably a little old for my age, but I don't buy the Easter Bunny. I don't buy Santa Claus. I think it's all just made up. I got to figure out the world for myself, and I fundamentally am the only thing I got. That's the nature of pride. That's what Aquinas was describing. It feels good at first because it's rebellious, and then it kind of begins to get scary because you realize there's no one coming to save you. No one can help you. So usually what happens is you panic, especially if you're 12, and you find basically the pinnacle of wisdom, which would usually be, if you're 12, about a 15-year-old boy who knows the world, and then you surrender all of yourself to that person, and whether or not that's like in a gang or in whatever it is, or even in a political ideology that takes over countries, right? The panic of individualism and pride often sends us into ideological collectivisms. It's a lonely place to be. So what Aquinas says then is, therefore, we need to, as Zechariah says, right, return to me and I will return to you. Okay, so I tried to find a picture of my wife and me fighting, but believe it or not, after 31 years of marriage, we never have taken those pictures. Like, I don't know why. We only take pictures of us when we're smiling, right? But we've never, like, but so this is what actually happened. Like, this is the normal thing of couples. They become alienated from one another. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Psalm 116, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. This problem goes really deep. Human beings actually are really bad at living with one another. They really hurt one another over time. They want to then make things better, and they often make things worse. Right? I mean, I live in the Everglades, by the way, Ave Maria University in South Florida. They thought it'd be a great idea to drain all the Everglades in the 50s, and then they decided, well, that destroyed everything. So then they tried to, like, we'll stick trees in them, the Melaleuca trees that have dried out South Florida. And it's a, South Florida is kind of a mess, and now they're trying to, like, re-engineer it back to the way it was. But it's also the case that when we try to, like, make things seek justice over time, it's hard, right? We learn in a way to stop trusting people because people lie. Cain said to his brother, Abel, his brother, let us go out into the field. And when they were there, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. But the real original sin, I always try to remind people, is not Adam and Eve. The real original sin is really Cain and Abel. I mean, this is where you see what's at work, right? It's not that it's not Adam and Eve. I'm not a heretic. I'm just trying to say that, but it's like it's saying, but this is not about them. This is about us. What do I do? This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you look at your brother and say to him, fool, if you look at your brother with hatred, you've killed your brother. You're acting like Cain. Cain is a mirror for us to see ourselves. So what then are we to do? Well, this is a picture of my wife and I on the Camino over in Spain, getting ready to cross a bridge. There was a great Dominican of the 14th century, 100 years after Aquinas in the 13th century, St. Catherine of Siena. And she summarized the gospel in a beautiful way. Right? We really have to go down to realize, wait a second, all men are liars. And if all men are liars, that probably means I'm a liar too. One of the difficult things about marriage is that 2 years into most marriages, people realize that their spouse is fundamentally a selfish person. And they either at that moment decide in a way to basically begin to distrust that person and close off, or begin to learn to love and accept the person who's fundamentally selfish. Some people have the grace to actually recognize that not only did you marry a fundamentally selfish person, but it also may be the case that your spouse married a fundamentally selfish person. That's what happens. All men are liars. So what are we to do? Well, Catherine of Siena says this: I created them in my image and likeness so that they might have eternal life, participating, sharing the very word we've been talking about in my being and enjoy my supreme eternal tenderness and goodness. Why did God create us? So that we would be in his image and likeness, we could know and love him, we could share completely in that already great familial life of the Trinity. But then he says, basically, is that because of sin, we were disrupted from God, disrupted from ourselves, disrupted from one another. Despite our best intentions, despite our best efforts, we were on the wrong side of a river we could not cross. She says, right, you all were drowning because not one of you for all your righteousness could reach eternal life. Yeah. I don't know if you've ever been on a retreat. I've been on a retreat, always on a retreat. I'm like, I'm just going to try to be the kindest husband I could be, right? Yeah. It's like 15 minutes home. You already kind of get like grumpy about something, right? It's just really hard to love God, to love yourself, to love another person as you're meant to. And on our own, it's really helpful to begin to let down the illusion, the Instagrammed self, and to be able to say, hey, look, I too am a problem. I too am a problem, and I too don't always live up to my better self. So fundamentally, God the Father speaks to Catherine of Siena. I gave you a bridge, my son, so that you could cross over the river, the stormy sea of this darksome life without being drowned. On the cross, the Catechism says that Jesus knew us and loved us all when he offered his life. Right? The offering of Jesus' life on the cross was an act of love. This is the crucifix, by the way, just the main church at Ave Maria. So it's one I like. And I love the image of the two. I used to think of this as Jesus between the two thieves with the two shadows. But now I always see it as it's actually Jesus with Adam and Eve. Jesus with Adam and Eve. What's the first thing Jesus did? He didn't just know and love us on the cross. He knew and loved us in the descent into hell, in the descent into the hell of our loneliness, and in his resurrection. So this is an icon, especially in the Greek or the Eastern Church, the Anastasius, Jesus raising Adam and Eve, having tied up, here is the devil at the bottom. The problem is we were fighting someone we couldn't fight, and we don't even remember we're fighting him because we just think our enemy is our roommate, our sibling, our bad professor, that bad politician. Right? No, the enemy is the enemy. Right? The enemy goes all the way down. It really is a conspiracy theory. The enemy goes all the way back to the garden, and we can't overcome him, but Jesus can and has, and Jesus goes back and reunites Adam and Eve. The first thing he does is, do you guys remember when you met each other and you said, like, whoa, right, this is woman, right? Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And he restores them to communion. He heals their hearts. You imagine him also grabbing Abel, restoring Abel to communion. Maybe even, we dare not, we don't know, maybe even Cain, right? Who was protected from being immediately destroyed for his murder. Right? Jesus is the great restorer. Now, this restoration to communion, though, Aquinas says, does something very unique. Because not only does Jesus do that for us, Jesus invites us to identify with him, to participate not only with God as the creator, but to participate with God as the redeemer. So he says that the baptized person, the passion of Christ is shared with each baptized, so he is healed just as if he himself had suffered and died. When he was baptized, is free from the debt of all punishment due to his sins, just as if he himself had offered sufficient satisfaction for all his sins. So when Jesus, when God the Father look at the baptized at judgment, whom do they see? Right? They see not all my sins, not all the dumb things I did and continue to do in many ways, right? But they see Christ himself, who on the cross said, right, Father, forgive them, I know not what they do, right? Which was just quoted by, I think, Erica Kirk in a funeral address where she, right, forgave. She said, you know, I forgive him, right? That's what we can say, and that's what God sees, is us on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, right? We said before, as C.S. Lewis, it's easy to forgive until you have something to forgive, right? Well, Christ forgave. Christ offered satisfaction. And we become Christ. So we lose the identity of our ego, the old man, as Paul speaks of, and we put on the new identity of Christ. We become, right, one vine. The grapes are not in competition with the vine. The vine is not in competition with the vine dresser. We are not in competition with one another. We are not in competition with Christ. We are not in competition with the Father. I want to highlight one more theme. As his last point is that, how does Christ save us? By his willing acceptance of suffering. It's not just that he was killed, it's that he did it out of love. Willingly, freely. So, last point, quick element of sin and suffering. And I want to suggest that in the secular worldview, we have cemented sin and accepted suffering. When sin happens, you can't get away from it. And when suffering happens, you take exception to it. In the Christian worldview, we have repented sin and we have accepted suffering. Maurice Baring was an English convert, author, wrote a book called Darby and Joan. He was friends with Tolkien and Chesterton and that whole crew. But I've out of all the different things, I just love this thing. He said, one had to accept sorrow for it to be of any use. And that's the most difficult thing in the world. A priest once said to me, when you understand what accepted sorrow means, you will understand it. It is the secret to life. Accepting suffering. Radical acceptance means accepting yourself, another person, or a situation so completely I don't need it to be different. Jesus on the cross accepted the suffering so much he didn't need it to be different. He could have made it different, by the way. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. If we choose to accept suffering at that level, right, to say, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, right, let it be done to me according to your word. That is the mystery of healing. Therese of Lisieux also gives us a little tip. I suffer only for one moment. She suffered intensely, by the way, the last 18 months of her life with tuberculosis and with no consolation of heaven. It's because people think about the past and the future, not the further, that they become discouraged and despair. So, let's go back. We may not know what the future holds, right? But we know who holds the future. We remember that we are not alone. We are not isolated. Or if we are, it's because we have, our own ego has gotten in the way. Because Jesus has called us friends. Not because we are good, but because he is good. So to go back over these, the secular worldview, all individuals are in conflict and competition. The conflict and competition goes all the way down. The only way to overcome it is to use our rationality and our technology in science, in health, and in politics to impose an order on the world. Descartes would say that if we followed his method, we could become masters and possessors of nature. We hope for an earthly future, and we quickly often fall into dystopian despair and resentment. I did want to say rage, but I just don't want to make anything worse than it is. But I feel like we have to be aware that there's a deep despair and resentment at work On the Christian worldview, there is a fundamental communion in God and creation. The disorder, so the conflict and chaos comes from pride and sin. But it's been restored in Jesus Christ, and we can enter into that communion of Jesus Christ through faith and sin. Through faith and hope. Sorry. Now, I want to say something, though, that you can't quite see this, and you can't touch it empirically. You can't reason to it nominalistically. It's real, but you have to believe it. Even the belief of philosophical inquiry that Plato and Aristotle could see. How do we talk about this in our faith, in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that actually grants this communion. What does the Holy Spirit do? You know, Jesus, we know what he does. He is born of the Virgin Mary, suffers, died, and buried. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Holy Spirit founds the Holy Catholic Church, creates the communion of saints. The communion we're looking for is not something that we can create. It's something that needs to be received because it's founded on the forgiveness of sins. It's founded on the resurrection of the body, not our bodies right now, but bodies healed and perfected and purified, life everlasting. Dante summarizes this, the great Thomist who wrote the Divine Comedy. I know that, by the way, the Thomistic Institute often has people do Dante reading groups on the Inferno. I personally think this is a tragedy, right? You need to read the Purgatorio and the Paradiso, right? We live too much in the Inferno anyway. Go to the Purgatorio and the Paradiso. That's where you get hope. Anyway, in the Paradiso, he says this, think carefully what... So Dante's asking, he's in the lowest part of heaven, and he's like, how can you guys be happy here? How can you be happy in the lowest part of heaven knowing that there's so many other people above you? It's like, how can anybody be happy in heaven knowing that Mary is better? Right? It's like, she always gets everything. Like, you know, just this. And he says this, think carefully what love is, and you'll see such discord, conflict, chaos, competition has no place within these realms, since to be here is to exist in love. By the way, here's a little tip. I'll bet when C.S. Lewis was writing the Screwtape Letters, this was the verse he was thinking about. How do you talk about hell? You invert Dante's Paradiso. To be is to be in competition. No, to be is to be in love. And then he says this, in his will is our peace. It's letting go of our will, finding God's will. It is the sea in which all things are drawn that it itself creates or which the work of nature makes. God's will is our peace. That's our ocean. That's our sea. That's our surrender. At the very end of Dante's Paradiso, he's all the way at the end, and he says at this point, his imagination utterly failed. He's beholding God, but like a wheel in perfect balance turning, I felt my will and my desire. Dante's will and desire finally are moved by the love that moves the sun and the stars. So thank you very much. I look forward to your questions. And I would love to hear any thoughts you have about the ways in which the secular worldview of competition and conflict and the Christian worldview of communion and restored communion are things you've either seen or experienced in your own life or in your own studies, or any questions or comments you have. So thank you very much for being here this evening.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.